Seat. Thank you.
Thank you, music team. Wonderful, wonderful singing. Thank you for bringing us new lyrics and new songs. And it can be difficult, of course, in a corporate setting. You may hear a new song that you like, and yet it becomes difficult to sing it corporately. And so to find that balance of rich lyrics and to fit it into the corporate setting, that is very difficult. So thank you guys for your great efforts in leading us in that way. We're going to be in a fourth part here of John chapter 7. And so you can make your way to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. And 2 weeks ago, we began studying John 7, 25 to 52. John 7, 25 to 52. And there are two features of Christ's identity to which those who repudiate Scripture are blind. Two features of Christ's identity to which those who repudiate Scripture are blind. And in verses 25 to 36, we saw that a trust in rationalization blinds people to Christ as God's heavenly representative. How so? Well, because they're unable to rationalize in their own thinking that Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, could have been sent from heaven by the Father. Because they're unable to rationalize that in their own thinking, they're absolutely clueless that he'd be returning to the Father once God's redemptive plan had been accomplished. And so this week, in verses 37 to 52, the passage will uncover for us that ignoring the truth blinds people to Christ as God's redemptive fountainhead. He is the one from whom all of the redemption of God flows from. And so on the one hand, we're going to see the people at large ignore the truth because they fail to conduct an examination of the Scriptures as it relates to Jesus. They just fail to conduct any examination. And then on the other hand, we're going to see the Pharisees ignore the truth by refusing to deal with what the Scriptures actually command. In either case, there is a significant unwillingness to allow the Scriptures to speak and to shape one's thoughts. And the opposite disposition was found in that Acts 17 passage that Rock read for us earlier. Remember verse 11. The Bereans, now these were more noble or open-minded than those in Thessalonica, open-minded to the Scriptures, to reason through the Scriptures, it means. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things, what are these things? Paul's teachings about Christ, to see whether they were so. And so you read that verse, you see that account in Acts 17, you have to ask, so what prevents us from doing that, from having that disposition towards the word? I thought of three reasons here. Number one, laziness. Understanding the truth, we think, shouldn't take that much effort. I shouldn't have to dive in. Look at a book that's of ancient times. Think about context and audience, how passages fit together, how it corresponds to the Old Testament, how it's one redemptive flow throughout. It shouldn't be that hard. Just tell me Jesus loves me. Laziness can block this out. Number two, pride. And these are all related, of course, but pride. Pride says, I've got a pretty good knowledge base of the Scriptures already. I've got a lot of knowledge. I've read a lot. I've studied a lot. I'm not sure how much more my thinking needs to be shaped. It's pride. You'll never hear that from a growing, mature Christian. The growing, mature Christian is saying, every time I go to the Word, I learn more. I need more of the Word. I need to grow more. I'm seeing more of my sin. I need more of the solution that God offers through the truth of Jesus Christ. We have laziness, we have pride, and lastly, idolatry. Idolatry. I'd actually rather not know what Scripture says about this issue. I'd rather remain ignorant. I'd rather not dive in too much and search out the truth any further than I already have, any further than someone telling me about it, because then I might have to give up what I'm really desiring. Well, there's some reasons why we don't search out the Scriptures with great eagerness. And a combination of all three of those that are going to be on display here in John chapter 7 in our passage of verses 37 to 52. And this is going to display some incredible blindness as it relates to Jesus Christ. And so because it's been 2 weeks, let me just give you a couple comments to bring us up to speed where we're at. We left off then 2 weeks ago in the middle of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So this is often called the Feast by the Jews, highly attended feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus was teaching in the temple courts about his departure back to the Father. And he was teaching about these things after temple guards had been sent by the Pharisees and chief priests to arrest him. And that's going to be picked up in this passage today. And so how do we leave 2 weeks ago? Well, in verses 35 and 36, the people were partially ridiculing the Son of God in verse 35. That was one of the responses there. He's not going to go and abandon his people, right? The Jews, and go teach the Greeks, those fools out there in a dispersion, the sinners. And then in verse 36, also partially confused, bewildered by the truth. What is this statement that he said? What does he mean? You're going to seek me, will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. We could follow him to the dispersion, out into the outer regions where the Greeks are. What does he mean by this? They're partially ridiculing, partially confused. And so John now is going to leave that day of the feast, and he fast forwards a few days because that was in the middle of the feast. And now we're on the last day of the feast, according to verse 37. And this begins a section that arguably has the same setting all the way through the first part of chapter 10. A very similar setting. There's a big chunk here we're about to start. And so as we finish off chapter 7, you can see this in your bulletin. We're going to see four evidences of blindness due to ignoring the truth. Four evidences of blindness due to ignoring the truth. Number one, by ignoring the magnitude of what Christ offers. Verses 37 to 39. By ignoring the magnitude of what Christ offers. Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I've got to alert you at the outset here. We've got to spend a little bit more time than normal in historical and theological kind of implications here and some of the background of these opening verses to understand the significance of Jesus' words, even to begin, I should say, to understand the significance of these words. Now, based on how John describes Jesus' teaching disposition or even position in verse 37, this is very significant. Very significant content. And it's likely he may have been seated while teaching up to this point in the temple courts. Rabbis often sat and taught. But here, he doesn't only cry out. We've seen him do that in chapter 7. But he stood. This would draw a lot of attention. and what was so urgent to the Son of God? Well, he wanted to beckon the thirsty to come to him to have their soul quenched. Now, we know in chapter 6 why Jesus starts speaking of bread. I am the bread of life. Well, there's a correlation to the miracle. It's not easily discernible why all of a sudden he starts talking about water right here. And then also, we have to identify which particular day John's talking about here. Well, it says the last day. Well, there's some debate versus what that day is, because the feast is officially 7 days long. But then if you read Leviticus chapter 23, there's an eighth day added, and another day, so making it eight, added on the end of it, kind of functions as a Sabbath rest from the festival itself. And so the eighth day had particular ceremonial distinctions which differed from the 7 days. The 7 days were very similar. That eighth day was pretty different than the seven. And so if you read Leviticus 23 later on, you'll see that there are some stipulations about how the festival is to be celebrated. However, there were other things that were added over time just in Jewish practice. And one of those practices ties in directly to the seventh day. So it seems most likely this is the last day of the great feast, the seventh day. And here's how Hermann Ritterboss explained this. Just listen. The day being referred to is probably the seventh day on which the celebration came to a climax, probably what's called the great day. It'd be hard to call the eighth day the great day if it's a day of rest and a lot different than the seventh, the last day. What gave the Feast of Tabernacles its special character, aside from living in booths during the celebration, remember they would set up all these little huts and things, they'd live in them, and they would commemorate how they lived in the wilderness times. Okay, that's what this was, a celebration of that, of God's faithfulness in those times. So aside from that, of course, they were celebrating the harvest that God had provided for them through the rain, and so they could eat for another year. But they also had a daily procession to the pool of Siloam, where water was dipped to be brought to the temple to the accompaniment of music and the recitation of texts like Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. So they would say these things as they were doing this. They'd be shouting out these things in unison, priests. After the procession around the altar, and keep in mind on the seventh day, the last day is repeated six times, so seven times total on that last day, and so it has special emphasis, the water was then poured out on the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And this offer of water symbolized to the Jews not only the thanksgiving and prayer for rain and fruitfulness in the harvest, so it has this present focal point of thanksgiving to what God had provided right there for those people, but also a festive anticipation of God's promise to pour out spiritual rains in the Messianic age. So it's got this future focal point into the Messianic age, the age of restoration and salvation. So it had that as well. That's what the pouring out of water would signify. God would pour out his salvation in the future. But there's one more. In these traditions, the water miracle from the rock in the wilderness, so now it's got this past focal point. It's got a present one, it's got a future one, and it's got a past focal point. You know this, Exodus 17, Moses strikes the rock, water pours out. So this water also signified thanksgiving for that and became a forerunner of the water rite of this feast. And so, all that being said, that's all the background. So that's all in the worshipers in Jerusalem are seeing this. That's what's in their minds. And so here's what he says. This is how he concludes. By inviting the thirsty to himself, Jesus clearly indicated that what was sought and celebrated during the feast found its fulfillment in him. Thus, he was not only the greater temple from chapter 2, but also greater than the feast, since he himself was the dispenser of refreshing and life-giving water as the great eschatological gift of God right in their presence. That's essentially what he's saying. So verse 37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. That's astounding right there. He's clearly making a tie to Isaiah 55 as well. You'll know this text. Isaiah 55, 1. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. This is Yahweh speaking, of course, through the prophet. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, Yahweh says. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Yahweh says in Isaiah 55, come to me. Jesus says, John 7, come to me. If Jesus is not God, he is a blasphemer, no doubt. He'd be stealing glory from God, diverting attention away from what God has said. And so how do we know who he's speaking to? Who are the thirsty in this text? If anyone is thirsty, he is to come to Christ. I love how J.C. Ryle explained this. He said, to be thirsty means the anxiousness of the soul due to conviction of sin and the desire for pardon, which involves a longing after a peace in one's conscience. When a person feels his or her sins and wants forgiveness, they're deeply sensible of their soul's need and earnestly desires help and relief. It's that state of mind which our Lord had in view when he said, if any man thirst, and he concludes here, the beginning of all true Christianity is to discover we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Until we know that we are lost, we're not on the path to be saved, and the very first step towards heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. End quote. Thirsty. And so if that's what it means to be thirsty, then the meaning of coming and drinking becomes easily discernible here. A.W. Pink said, it's an act of faith. It intimates that you have turned your back upon the world. You've abandoned all confidence in everything about yourself and now cast yourself empty-handed at the feet of incarnate grace and truth. That's what it means to come to Jesus in this way. And so clearly coming and drinking are synonymous concepts to believing. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. This is why Jesus can switch to that term in verse 38, he who believes in me now. He can switch to that term. He's not introducing a different idea than what he said in verse 37. And so look at this incredible outcome. Let's look at this together. Of coming to, of drinking from, of believing in Jesus, verse 38 here, an abundant supply of ever-flowing streams of living water from one's innermost being. That's all, just that. The wording in the original is literally from out of his belly. It's the Hebrew idiom for saying from the deepest recesses of his inner life. And so he says here, the one who believes in him receives this, but notice the middle part. As the scripture said, big question, what scripture is he referring to? Well, there is not an Old Testament text that reads exactly like this. This is probably a conflation, a merging of several texts, several ideas from a couple of different texts. And so you need to know in your New Testament, there are not only direct quotations from the Old Testament in your New Testament, So the NASB does you a service and puts that in all caps for you. If you've got a direct Old Testament quotation in your New Testament, it's in all caps. However, you also have these allusions. You have certain texts that are, again, a conflation, a merging of several texts. And sometimes the NASB puts these in quotation marks for us. That's what we have here. Let me give you another example of this, of what is happening here. Luke 24:46. You might know this verse. Last chapter of Luke 24:46, Jesus speaking to the disciples there. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. As is written. Try to go find that verse in your Old Testament that says exactly that. You won't find it. You won't find a verse that says those words in one verse, but they can be pieced together from a variety of texts. And so that's probably the case here in John 7:38. And so in light of the reference that we're going to see in verse 39 to the Holy Spirit, if you have a reference Bible, perhaps the first reference that you have for John 7:38 is Isaiah 44:3. Listen to Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. So you can see this pouring out, this blessing that comes upon the people of God because of the Spirit. But there's also a promise, just one more. Again, it's probably a conflation of multiple texts, but just one more here, Isaiah 58:11. There's a promise for those who repent from their wickedness and seek to bless others instead of themselves. Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And what will happen? You will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So Jesus is teaching nothing except what the Old Testament already taught God's people to be looking for. Except he's saying, you're going to find it in me. You're going to find it by believing in me. And that's it. That's all. That's the only spot. And of course, then we get to verse 39. It's John's editorial comment here, and it links Jesus' words, the giving of the Holy Spirit, to all who believe. But he gives a clarification there, doesn't he, in verse 39? He informs the reader that when Jesus spoke these words in John 7, the Spirit had not yet been given. And the original copiers of the manuscripts didn't like how this was worded because it says the Spirit was not yet, period. Obviously, it doesn't mean he wasn't existing. And so the translations help us out. He was not yet given. But even that requires some explanation because you can find the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You can find the activity of the Holy Spirit certainly in John the Baptist, which both are before this. So what's he saying? Oh, he's saying in the same way that a new covenant believer receives the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That had not happened yet. Why? Verse 39, end of the verse. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Key concept in the Gospel of John, we have to keep this in mind. The glorification of the Son of God begins with the cross, moves through the resurrection, and culminates in the ascension back to heaven. And so when we get to the end of John 7, yes, Absolutely. The disciples, in some manner, receive the Spirit in John chapter 20 when they see Christ. He breathes on them and they receive the Spirit. But then he tells them to wait in Jerusalem before they'll receive power from on high. And that's after Christ ascended back to heaven. And so as we move through the book of Acts, then after the transitional points occur in the book of Acts, what do we see? Well, we see those who believe in Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the norm. That's throughout the church age. That's what happens. And so, of course, it was Christ's completion of his redemptive work given to him by the Father and his ascension back to heaven that unlocked the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit. That's what he's saying here. And so what does all this mean for the one who comes to Jesus? Ryle again said this, "The full meaning of the promise is that every believer in Christ shall receive abundant satisfaction of his own spiritual needs. And not only that, but shall also become a source of blessing to others. His heart being filled with Christ's gifts shall overflow to others, and having received much shall give and impart much." That's right. When the Spirit's at work, there's an overflow. It goes forth. It spills out to others. And so let's take our thoughts back to the context of where this was spoken now. John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we know from the Gospels and the Epistles, the Jews were largely trusting in their own adherence to the law, especially as it relates to how they obeyed the stipulations of the prescribed feast, especially with that. So here they are. They're improving the righteousness category on their scorecard at this feast. Just doing what we've been told, just trying to honor the Lord. And this Galilean teacher stands up on the last day and claims they can only find what they need in him. This is weighty. It's very weighty. And so he is telling them, if their understanding of the law and the feast does not find its fulfillment in him, their obedience will be worthless at that point. It'll be nothing. It's pointing to him. The law was not designed to be a tool to establish one's own righteousness, but to display God's righteousness for one, and then man's inability to obtain to God's righteousness. And thus, a desperate need to be forgiven from sins against God's righteousness. And so if anyone is thirsty, if anyone realizes that, come to Christ. Trust in Christ alone. But the problem is self-righteousness blinds someone to the fact that they are parched, that they are empty. It blinds them to that fact. And thus, the living water here that Jesus offers, it's unnecessary. I don't need that much. I don't need the continual abundance supply, especially if that requires abandoning all self-trust and instead placing all my hope in Jesus Christ to be accepted before God. No, I don't think I need that. So in one sense, this is similar to what we've seen in John chapter 6. Remember, he identifies himself as the bread of life, and then any other bread is bread that will perish. Here in John 7, there's no other water that will ever be able to eternally quench spiritual thirst like what Jesus offers, except the connection that John makes for us in verse 39, it just reveals these monumental consequences. If someone rejects Jesus' words here, they're rejecting the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we're to be thinking about what we've already learned in the Gospel of John. John is building. The Gospel writers, all the writers, they really build on what they've wrote. Just think back to chapter 3, Nicodemus. What did Jesus teach? Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God apart from being born of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in the kingdom, Jesus says. I mean, believing in Christ is clearly the means of entering into the new covenant and receiving all the magnificent blessings of obtaining that relationship with God. And so we know there is no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. And there certainly can't be any sanctification either. And so no one can serve or worship in any way for God's glory apart from the Spirit. John 4. Spirit and truth. So this is an incredible promise, an incredible offer, but also monumental consequences for not taking Jesus up on it. And perhaps we need to think about how this relates to the Christian life on an ongoing basis. Because I know perhaps you're reading this text and maybe you had some thoughts like I did. I certainly don't feel all the time like I have rivers of living water flowing out from me. Does anybody feel like that all the time? I doubt it. I don't feel like that. Maybe if I'm honest, maybe I feel like that rarely. Maybe never. Maybe I feel often dry, empty. Well, we have to understand, first of all, everyone could relate to that at some points in their life. There's no question about it. God uses that. God uses that to draw us to Him. It's part of the way He works. Another thing we need to think about, too, is our beings are comprised of body and soul. So what happens to our body can certainly affect our being. That's definitely a factor. No doubt about it. So there's going to be struggles. Jesus says that the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. To the disciples who are falling asleep on one of the biggest nights in human history. But if dryness and emptiness is the ongoing temperament of your life, the ongoing description of your life, that is evidence of a problem for a Christian. And that problem is unbelief. You can identify it as unbelief. For instance, are we really relying upon Christ and what He offers throughout our days, or are we consumed with the things of the world, even those things that aren't sinful, just being consumed by them? God knows what we have to accomplish every day. He knows that. He knows what it takes to be faithful in the areas that He's called us to. We have to understand that unbelievers can operate in this world just fine in the tangible realm. They can get some things done in the tangible realm and all apart from the Holy Spirit. But when someone tries to add Christ to their tangible pursuits, not because they found Christ to be the sole solution to their thirst, not because of that, not because of taking Him up on this offer, but because He's put forth and He's presented in some way and He's accepted as someone who gives us a few sips every now and then so that we can press on and continue on in our path towards what we really want. If that's the case, that's a wearisome existence right there. God's not getting behind that. He won't bless that half-hearted allegiance with His empowering grace through the Holy Spirit. He won't do it because it doesn't bring Him glory. And so Christ, as we're seeing, he's an all or nothing Savior. And for those who understand him to be their all, what do you see in their life? What do you hear from them? There's an undercurrent of joy and peace in their salvation. It remains constant. Doesn't mean they don't struggle with sin. Doesn't mean they don't have any doubting thought ever. But there's this constant undercurrent of joy and peace in their salvation. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. That's what you see in the mature. Remember what Paul said? 2 Corinthians 4. Though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the truth. And so if this isn't our experience at all in the Christian life, just we need to consider what we need to turn from. That means we need to turn from something. If we're playing around with sin, not repenting from it, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And clearly we won't be experiencing any of this in a significant measure. We're not going to be experiencing his fruit in our lives. But perhaps we even have maybe misplaced priorities sometimes. Maybe we've decided that pursuing earthly goals and desires is important enough to put pursuing Christ on the back burner just for a little bit. I just need to accomplish this one thing. Once we get past this one thing, then I'll bring Christ right back into first position in my life as soon as that's over. There are spiritual consequences to that. Just remember, God is not mocked. What you reap is what you've sown. So he said, you'd be thinking, what ways can we lean on Christ more as we live out the will of God and the power of the Spirit? That's what we need to be thinking. That's how we can identify what's going on here. And this is going to continue to be a sobering text, even beyond what we study today, because you have the one to whom all the feasts and all the prophecies point to. He's in their midst. And they're contending with him due to their blindness. And that first evidence is that they ignore the magnitude of what Christ offers. The second evidence, and these go much quicker. Second evidence of blindness here is by ignoring how Christ fulfilled the scriptures. Verses 40 to 44. By ignoring how Christ fulfilled the scriptures. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, what words? Verses 37 and 38. When they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. I'll stop right there for now. And so verses 40 to 42 actually provide some background information for verse 43, which is where John advances the story from Christ's words. And so verse 43, what does that say? Well, there is a schism or division that occurred in the crowd because of Jesus. Well, how so? Now we can get the explanation, verses 40 to 42. Some of the crowd responded to what Jesus just boldly proclaimed by stating this, this truly is the prophet. What do they mean by that? Well, we've studied this. We've alluded to this already. Deuteronomy 18, the prophet was prophesied about, the one that everyone must listen to. He's going to be like Moses, raised up among the brethren. But he's going to be different. There's going to be big time consequences for not listening to that prophet. So some are saying, hey, this is the prophet. This is the one raised up by Yahweh himself. This is the one in whom there are consequences for not listening to. That's what some of them were saying. Others in the crowd were saying, this is the Christ, the long-awaited anointed one, sent by God to be our king. And again, you might wonder, well, why are they saying the same thing? No, In these times right here, in Jewish traditions, they had different individuals fulfilling these functions. They believed in different. We bring them together. We see Christ in both roles there, Jesus. They had them separate. And so some were saying, that's the prophet we're supposed to be waiting on. You know, we saw this in the Samaritan woman. We saw it in chapter 1 as well. Others are saying, oh, this is Christ. This is the Messiah. Here's our king. But others were objecting to that. Verse 41. Christ can't come from Galilee. Don't you know your Bibles? Verse 42. Does not the scripture teach that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the village of Bethlehem, where David was from? And I know what you're thinking is, yes, yes. They need our Christmas songs, right? That's all, they have their answer. It's exactly what the Bible says. And it's precisely true of Jesus. But no one bothers to ask. One author exposed this reality about their unbelief. He said, we can hardly doubt that the Jews might have found this out if they'd taken the pains to inquire into the early history of our Lord's life. In a nation so strict about pedigree and birthplaces, such a thing could not be hid. But it seems as if they would take the pains, if they would take not take the pains to inquire about it, and instead they satisfied themselves with the common story of his origin, meaning from Galilee, it gave them an additional excuse for not receiving him as the Messiah. So in their pride and indolence and self-righteousness, they would not receive the abundant evidence which our Lord gave of his Messiahship. But if the Jews had honestly desired to find out the truth, they could have found it. They could have found it. We need to watch out for this in our Christian lives. Because we may have no problem studying doctrinal matters such as the Trinity, substitutionary atonement of Christ, perhaps. But when someone counsels us with a wisdom principle that confronts something direct in our lives, sometimes all of a sudden we get lazy. Oh, I don't know about that. No, it's going to require me to go to too many verses and think deeply and meditate on those things. And how does this apply to my life? I don't know. And then I got this proof text right here that seems to just shoot that down very quickly. Got this proof text. Sometimes we don't ask follow-up questions. Sometimes we don't spend time examining the matter. We just convince ourselves we already have plenty of insight. It's that kind of laziness that this crowd in John 7, it's how they forfeit their opportunity to discover the truth, capital T. And instead, they remain in darkness. Notice verse 44. Obviously, this is the group that was skeptical. And they were wishing to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him. We've already seen this. Verse 30, glance up to verse 30. John tells us his hour of capture had not yet come. So maybe a few days later, nope, not yet either. Not time. Not time. That was determined by God and God alone. That time. The time of his capture and arrest. So this is the second evidence of blindness due to ignoring the truth. They ignored how Christ had fulfilled the scriptures. All they do is examine it for themselves. And the third evidence of blindness due to ignoring the truth, John presents some great irony due to who was sent to seize Jesus but did not wish to do so after hearing him speak. So this third evidence is by ignoring the uniqueness of Christ's teaching. By ignoring the uniqueness of Christ's teaching, verses 45 to 49, Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why'd you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." So if you glance up to verse 32, you'll see that's when the Pharisees and chief priests, they sent these temple officers to arrest Jesus. And like I mentioned 2 weeks ago, it seems that these guys were present during Jesus' teachings through verses 33 and 38, all the way through, because it had this effect on them, and that's talked about right here. They talk about that effect. And so verse 45 now. They come back to the Pharisees and the chief priests, the ones who had sent them, and they return empty-handed. And so that incurs the obvious question, why are you here without him? Now their answer in verse 46 should have caused great hesitation in the leaders' scheming. "Never has a man spoken like this." Another truth. That's 100% true. You're right, absolutely. Never has a man spoken like this. So notice they don't make up something. "Oh, we tried to seize him, but the crowd kind of overtook us and prevented us. They stopped us." They don't say, "Oh, he snuck away. He was doing this teaching, and then he diverted us. He pointed somewhere, and we looked, and he snuck away around a corner." No. They purposefully didn't attempt to arrest him. Purposefully. And so you think about, you put yourself in these guys' shoes. I mean, there's a lot for them to risk in not carrying out their orders. This isn't necessarily just a slap on the wrist, perhaps. Who knows what they could incur by just blatantly defying orders like this. But his teaching was so compelling to them, it was worth taking this flack for not doing what they were told. It was worth it. I mean, this is remarkable. When even those who are skeptical cannot deny the truthfulness and uniqueness of your teaching, of the truth. That's remarkable. Sadly, the Pharisees are unfazed by this, and they fire back, verses 47 to 49. "You're not deceived also, are you? Well, you went there and got deceived by his teaching? We're the experts of the law. If we don't believe it, it can't be true. Can't be true of that. Who cares what you or the crowds think? They're cursed. They're under divine condemnation, being ignorant of the law. What do they know? Cursed. We're the righteous ones." Of course, they failed to consider the other option. What if the Pharisees are all committed to their preconceived false notions based on their traditions? What if all the Pharisees, or largely most of the Pharisees, are blind by self-righteousness? What if that's the case? Pride blinds people to the truth. We've been seeing that. John 6, John 7, we'll continue to see it. Jesus is going to ramp this up in John 8. An exclamation point comes in John 10. Pride blinds people to the truth. Just as D.A. Carson said, he said this, "The religious authorities boast that they have not been duped. However, their very boasting is precisely what has duped them." That's right. Just think about the pride to say that, "I don't believe that, therefore it's not true. I don't believe that, therefore it can't be true." Think about that pride. It places oneself as the authority. It manifests. There's a belief that someone has complete knowledge, never needs to learn anything else. never needs to have any views shaped. Sometimes we can hear it expressed in comments like this. I hear what you're saying. I just can't believe in those truths. I just don't fit in what I've been taught. I can't believe in that. It's truths like that. I can't believe in a God who contended the scriptures in that way. No. I can't love a God like that. I. It's the wrong source of authority. It's the wrong source. Those statements are incredibly irrelevant. Our perception does not determine truth. God does. God determines the truth, not us. And so here in John 7, here you have God the Son. He's delivering piercingly clear truth in person. And then these Jews' pride, the Pharisees' pride, is calling those who adhere to it deceived, when in fact they are the ones deceived. You want to talk about some blindness? High levels. And this irony that John brings in, it continues on in the fourth and final evidence of blindness due to ignoring the truth, by ignoring the authority of God's commands. By ignoring the authority of God's commands, verses 50 to 52. 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them. Oh, we got a little insight, more insight in Nicodemus now from chapter 3. He's part of this inner circle. Said to them, the group there, the Pharisees, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, verse 50, John, our author, uses the present tense. You got that little star in your asterisk in your NASB right by said. So it says John wants to bring us into this moment. And so he takes us in using John says, or Nicodemus says this. So he's clearly a ruler among the Pharisees. We saw that in chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night, and he chimes in at this particular point in the discussion, and he uses the law as a reference point because it was just brought up, verse 49. Why not? Why not use it? And so he says, speaking of the law, doesn't it say something about hearing the side of the accused, hearing their story before they're judged? Doesn't it say something about that? There's a few texts you could be referring to, but maybe most directly, Deuteronomy 19. You can read that later, Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15 through 20. A highlight of that text states this: the judges of a case should thoroughly investigate a matter prior to the judgment. So Nicodemus is saying, you're declaring, hey guys, you're declaring that the crowd is cursed due to ignorance of the law. What does the law say about how to judge a man? You want to use the law as a standard? Okay. What does the law say? So perhaps, here's the implication. Perhaps we should be the ones who are concerned about adherence to the law. We need to check our hearts here, he's saying. How do they respond? Verse 52. They don't address his concern. Notice. What are you talking about, Nicodemus? What verse? I don't know that verse. Where do you get that? Show me in the law where you get them. Let's examine these things. I don't know what you're talking about in this matter. Why are you bringing this up? It seems like you made this up. It's not in the law. No. They don't address his concern. They just insult him. Maybe you're from Galilee too, among the uneducated farmers out there. But even if not, go ahead. Regardless, go ahead. Search the scriptures. Where does it say that the prophet will come from Galilee? Again, stuck on that because they won't do their investigation. They won't examine the matter to see that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, is actually from the seed of David. They won't do that. And so here's what they're doing. We can't refute your argument from Scripture. We can't do that. So we're just going to resort to insulting you and then changing the subject. That's what we're going to do. That's how we operate. Their hardness of heart is on full display right here. And you can always tell. You can always tell when the truth has just attempted to land on someone's heart when they resort to personal attack. You can always tell that. And sometimes they'll change the subject. Sometimes it's both. Personal attack and or changing the subject. Just like these guys did. What happens is their defense missile system is quickly engaged. The truth teller is fired upon. And why? Why is that? Because the one with the hardened heart must ensure no more hits like just what happened can be received. And they know the truth can't be destroyed. That's the law in this case. Well, we're not gonna take down that. So maybe we can silence the truth teller. Maybe we silence him. It's at this spot you can tell when someone doesn't care about coming under the authority of the Scriptures, but rather is all about protecting and promoting oneself. That's how you tell. Right here. Be absolutely certain of something. When there is a repudiation of the Scriptures, there's an idolatry present. There is false worship present, because if the heart is set on worshiping God, the Scriptures will conform our hearts to make that worship more pure. A worshiper of God wants pure worship. But when the heart is set on some other false object of worship, the truth comes in. That's an attack. That's an attack. So what have we seen here in this passage? Just like we mentioned at the beginning, we've seen laziness just prevent a basic investigation of the Scriptures in Jesus' life. I mean, just all I'm going to do, just, hey, Jesus, where were you born again? How simple is that? Nope, we don't care. They didn't care about that. We've seen pride block any type of growth in spiritual insight. Nah, we don't need to examine those things. Nah, yeah, he speaks like no one else ever, and he speaks with authority, and we don't know how to refute anything he says, but nah, we can't learn anything. We're the experts. What we say we believe, that's the truth. And then we've seen this idolatry. Remember, they're so concerned about where Jesus came from, meaning his educational background. He didn't come from one of us. He's not on our role in our schools. What if this following gets a greater influence than what we have? Idolatry, selfish ambition. And so then they flat out deny the authority of God's word. Here's what the law says. I know we're all about the law, Nicodemus says. Here's what it says. No, we don't have to do that. What's the remedy? Obviously, someone's eyes must be opened to the truth by God. That's we pray for that. We pray for God's help. We pray for that for others. God, open their eyes to the truth. Only God can penetrate that kind of blindness and darkness. Only God. And we're going to see that in John 8 as well. But then we must work hard to cultivate that disposition. That's why I wanted to start there. Acts 17:11, I want to end there as well. We must work hard to cultivate this. Remember the Bereans, Acts 17:11, they were open-minded. What does that mean? Not open-minded to any idea out there, just open-minded to be conformed to the truth in God's word, meaning they weren't hard-hearted. They're open-minded to be conformed to the truth. They received the word with eagerness. Oh, great, something I'm not aware of. Oh, something that I can put into practice now. This is addressing a particular issue in my life. Great. Because I need to be renewed in my mind in order not to be conformed to this world. I need it. They received it with much eagerness. They longed for it, and then they searched out the Scriptures to develop convictions by it. That's what it's about, developing convictions. We don't want just little truth snippets that help us just for 5 minutes. No, we want to develop convictions that we can live by, that we can walk by in all situations. That's what they did. They searched out the scriptures. They forged their convictions. I mean, this is the gracious privilege we've been granted by the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit's work in a believer's life. Let me end with this warning from A.W. Pink. He said this: unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we're no better off than a starving man with only a cookbook in his hand. That's right. If we're thirsty, if we're starving, we need to drink and eat from Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Father, thank you for this rich text that displays such incredible levels of unbelief and blindness, and we all should be sobered by this. We thank you that we certainly may not be in the darkness that's presented here, but we know our hearts are capable of it. They are prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. So we know your power is what must be in our lives. And how are we to have that power unless we earnestly pursue you and then want to receive what you have? And that way we'll be a blessing to others. The truth will flow out of us to others. We'll be useful, set apart for your purposes. So we thank you for this text. Help our lives to be transformed by it. We pray these things in Christ's name.